Morning, church. It's my privilege to read the Bible reading today, Psalm 73, just a beautiful psalm, starting at verse 1 through to 9, and then again on verse 16. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Over to verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom am I high in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? That's good. Just a note to say, thanks to those who have signed up already for the Emotionally Healthy Discipleship course. There's actually been so many people sign up now that don't have enough books on the table back there. So first in, best dressed to buy some of those, which are, as Andrew said, a guide for you to track your progress throughout the 7 weeks of the course. And the first session is going online after this service. And it looks great. I was like watching it, and I was like, oh, gee, that's pretty good. So yeah, encourage you to join in. We're into our second week of our series, The Cry of the Soul. We're exploring the Psalms, namely multiple psalmists' deep experiences of God, writing these raw, real, ancient songs to God while being in his presence. And each one of them comes to God with a dark emotional response based on the pressures that are going on in their life. But in the midst of God's presence, there is a transformation that takes place in their emotional world, in which their emotions start to look like God's emotions, because God's an emotional God. And there's redemption. Last week, Amy preached from Psalm 55, in which David was experiencing a crippling fear of man, fear of the world. And then he goes into the presence of God, and he comes out with a fear, but a fear of God, right? So that's what we're looking at today. And today we're looking at the cry of Asaph's soul. Asaph was a real guy. He was one of David's Levitical choir leaders. So the leader of the priestly choir was a big job to have. But we find him in the midst of a deep struggle. And in the midst of that deep struggle, he pens one of the most beautiful psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 73. So when we find him at the beginning of the psalm, we find him looking around with what the youngins call these days major FOMO. You familiar with that? Fear of missing out. It's an acronym, FOMO. Fear of missing out. That's what Asaph is struck with, right? He's looking around and he writes in verse 1 to 3, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." With this vivid language, Asaph is describing, he describes himself as though he's kind of climbing the mountain of faith, like this steep precipice, right? And he's just trying to be the kind of person that he thinks God is good to, which is somebody who is pure in heart. But he's slipping. He's just holding on. He's almost lost his foothold. He's about to fall into the pit. He's about to lose his faith. It's serious. He's just holding on. And the thing that is pulling him down is envy. Envy is a resentful desire for what another person has. That's envy. Envy is everywhere in my household. Not from me, of course. But I often hear this statement yelled out, how come she gets some? How come she gets that? It's a common kind of statement amongst kids, right? That's what Asaph's saying. Asaph is looking around at the world he lives in, and he sees all these people who couldn't care less about God flourishing, seemingly flourishing. So he's like, how come they keep on amassing wealth? How come they are well off? Because he sees them as this well-off group of people. That's pulling him down. Look at the things he says about them as he's looking out at the world around him and he's envious. He says in verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. In verse 7, from their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. So they are free to just do whatever they desire. There's no limit, there's no cap on them following through in any physiological kind of desire that they have. It has no limits. In verse 12, he says, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. That's what he sees. And that resentful desire for what these other people have is pulling him down, and he's almost lost his grip on his whole faith. Now, of course, we don't know anything about desiring what another person has, do we? We know anything about that. I know for me, I have massive FOMO sometimes when I walk into somebody's house and they've got multiple Sonos speakers. You know, Sonos, these beautiful speakers, and I'm like, I just get filled with this resentful desire. And I look at one of those speakers like, oh, how could I possibly get that? What do I have to do to get that speaker? Doesn't really work out for me. But we're plagued with massive FOMO, massive envy. If we think, if only I could be in a better position or as good of a position as that person to buy real estate, then everything will be better for me. If only I could be as beautiful, as photoshopped as that person. If only I could have as good of a marriage as that couple seem to have. Or have a partner like that person. Sometimes it goes even deeper. if only I could have the skills in all, that person has in order to get somewhere, to accelerate my success. If only I could be as good as that leader or have time off, enough time in work to go on that holiday, that'd be awesome. If only I could be as like spiritually ahead as that person is. Do you ever feel that when you walk into church? It's like, whew, they must have it all together. If only I had that. If they knew what was actually going on in my life, man, I'll never be as good as that. Church is no different. We're all bringing envy in here. We just don't tend to talk about it very often. It's all there. It's all there. But of course, Facebook and Instagram just pour fuel on the fire even more. We're all constantly seeing these ideal, perfect lives in our feeds. And we're constantly comparing ourselves to people who are only acquaintances of, and we have no idea what's actually going on in their real life, but we put on this image, and that creates this crippling envy. A beautiful songwriter, Jonathan McReynolds, wrote a song called Comparison Kills, and he really gets this kind of, this plague of envy that's in our society, bang on. He says, you spend all night admiring pictures. They make life look perfect as they should, but you don't know the picture's story and how long it took to make it good. Because it makes you chase what's not meant to be chased, because you've possessed it all along. It comes to steal and hide what is real. Comparison kills. Of course, it can get deeper, and it was deeper for Asaph. He actually started to blame it on God. He was saying things like, what good is my faith if I can't get so-and-so? What good is my faith? Maybe that's what some of us feel. Like, I thought when I became a Christian, God would provide for my every need. I thought that he would. I thought I would flourish. When we say my every need, usually we mean my every want. There's a big difference. God knows your need, but not necessarily. Your wants aren't always in line with what he knows you need. I was coming home from church last Sunday, and it was the long weekend, right? It was a sunny, beautiful long weekend. I was coming back, and I was seeing all these people on their front balconies in Kurnell who've just had this lazy morning. The barbecue's been going for ages. There's people just like mowing their lawns. And I thought, oh, that'd be nice. That'd be nice. And I think I came home and said to Lacey, sometimes I feel like it'd be pretty nice to just not care, to not have faith. That's how I was feeling. To not have that deep kind of wrestle over my faith all the time. Because Christians don't have the luxury of not caring about deep things like life and death. We don't have the luxury about not praying and seeking where the Spirit is trying to lead you and what he's trying to do in your life. You don't have that luxury. And sometimes you can look around and go, oh, it'd be nice to have such a carefree lifestyle. Or so it seems, it's a carefree lifestyle. Christians don't tend to face deep oppression in the Western world. But there is such a thing as cognitive oppression, where you constantly feel the weight of your faith. You constantly are aware of the fact that we are a minority now. And that can bring fatigue. It can erode you. It can make you say what Asaph says in verse 13. As he looks around, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Surely, is this all in vain? But reading this psalm for me was just so helpful, because Asaph doesn't stay in that space. He's real to God about it, and I think we can all be a lot more real to God, particularly about this. But Asaph didn't stay there. He realized that all that carefree lifestyle where everyone just seems completely well off, it's a fantasy. It's a fantasy. It's a mirage. That's what envy does. Envy makes others appear to be in a better position than they actually are in. And therefore, it makes you appear to be in a worse off position than you actually are in. Do you understand? So there's a huge gap. Everyone looks like they're in a better position, and therefore you feel like you're in a worse position, and then you want to bridge that gap by getting to where they are. And that's dangerous, because if it's unchecked, it creates a dark desire in you to grab that which is beyond your needs. You're just stretching yourself to get what you want, what you feel you're entitled to. You can stretch everything, your bank account, you stretch your family, you stretch your health just to get that, even if it's just fake, just so you can appear to be somebody who is well off in the eyes of the world. And it can kill you. Asaph saw it as a fantasy, as a mirage. How did he do that? Well, he went into the presence of God. But hold that thought, because there's a similar emotion I want to talk about that is just as deeply entrenched in us as envy. It's like envy's ugly, equally ugly cousin, jealousy. And we often get these two things confused, envy and jealousy. But jealousy is a desire to protect what you have, what you already have. So envy's a desire for what you don't have. Jealousy is a desire to protect what you have. I hear that all the time in my household as well. That's mine. That's mine. She can't have that. That's mine. This innate sense to protect what you believe is yours. It comes out in a similar way to envy. You'll stretch yourself to protect that which you believe is rightly yours, and you'll stretch yourself at all costs. Obviously, there's a good side to jealousy, though. In Song of Songs, talks about jealousy. It says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame." Jealousy can be good. And actually, jealousy is a fundamental part of God's character. In Exodus 34, there's kind of a shocking verse right after the Ten Commandments are given, where it says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God's not only jealous, it's such a part of his character that that's one of his names, jealous. He is filled with a desire to protect what he has. And that desire burns like a fire, like a mighty flame. That kind of thing made people like Oprah Winfrey lose her faith. At 27, she walked away because she couldn't come to terms with the fact that God was jealous. She thought that that was like, that just brought him down to our level too much. She saw it as a negative thing. But it's not. It's a wonderful thing. And we'll get to that. So for you to be jealous for your spouse, say, is vital. You ought to be. You ought to be jealous for your spouse's affection and loyalty. That's important. You ought to burn with love on behalf of your spouse, but it can turn dark. It can turn dark. You can become overly possessive of your partner, overly possessive of your children for your own personal gain. You can be jealous for your reputation. You're so afraid of somebody destroying your reputation, making you look bad, that you will go to the nth degree to make sure that your image is maintained. And that means you'll be fake. You can be jealous for your material possessions. It goes on and on. It can turn into a furious possessiveness. Think about King Saul. Story of King Saul, 1 Samuel. King Saul was the first king of Israel, the anointed one. Everything was going swell until David showed up, right? Young David. And Saul rides through the streets one day and he hears the crowds chanting, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." And when Saul hears that, it just like cuts him deep. He becomes completely envious of David, of his skills, of his popularity, but also furiously jealous and possessive of his own power. And it literally kills him in the end. And he tries to take David's life, but it comes back at him and he dies. The irony is envy and jealousy actually end up destroying what you already have. So Asaph, back to the psalm, Asaph is having this experience of being gnawed at from the inside with envy and looking at what everyone else has until he enters the temple, the sanctuary, which is the pathway, the gateway into the presence of God. It's like a miniature Garden of Eden. That's what the temple was. A way to access that deep intimacy with God again. He walks in there. And this whole time he's been comparing himself to others and looking only at himself. It's all just been horizontal. His view's been horizontal. I'm looking at them. Oh, look what they have. They're all well off. Oh, look at me. I'm just a sorrowful person. But then as soon as he goes into the presence, he goes from being horizontal to vertical. Straight up, he sees God. The huge change. And that shifts everything for him. It's what ought to happen when we come in here today. We go from horizontal to vertical. See God. Whenever we go, we could become aware of his presence. Asaph says, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin." He saw it's just a fantasy. It's a mirage. To think what they have, what I thought I needed is better. It's just not. So how did God do this as Asaph came into the presence? How did God change him so radically? It's the same thing that happens for any of us. When we come to God with these deep emotions that we feel are getting the better of us, whether it is envy or shame or fear, or sorrow, and we come into his presence, God doesn't ever get rid of those emotions because he's an emotional God and he made our emotions good. So don't ever come here to worship and think that God doesn't want your emotional world, doesn't want your reality. That's all he wants. He doesn't want lip service and fakeness to make sure we all look good and we're doing the right thing, the right religious thing. He wants what's real. That's what the psalmist, all the psalms tell us that. What he does is he takes your whatever emotion you're feeling, if it's a dark emotion like envy, he will take that and he will transform it. Because every emotion that God's created has a dark side that Satan has come and twisted and our flesh has twisted, but there's a redeemed version. When we come into the presence, God is like a judo master. If you know anything about judo, I've watched heaps of YouTube clips, so I'm pretty much an expert. What a master of judo will do is when their opponent comes to hit them, they take the energy of their opponent and use it to their own advantage against them, right? So they take that kinetic force and use it against their opponent. In the same way, God, when we come into his presence, he takes our envy, whatever dark desire it is, takes our envy, our jealousy, and then he redirects that dark emotional energy towards where he wants it to go, for his glory. So for Asaph, he had all this envy, but God redirected it like a judo master. From a desire to have what others have, he redirected it to a divine desire for God. You follow? To be with God, to have God, to protect his relationship with God, this treasure of God at all costs. That's what happens in the presence. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, like a donkey on heat. Just this crazy beast before God. That's when all of his emotional energy was going in the wrong direction. But then God redirects it for his glory. And that's the incredible change in the next verse. Verse 23 says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. He's gone from desiring all of that to desiring nothing but God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He realizes, as God does his work in the presence, in the temple, he realizes, to have God is to have all. To have God is to have all. That's what being well off is. Not what you think you need / want, not what the world says is well off, not even to get some benefits from being a Christian that you think you are entitled to. The things you want, nah. God is the goal. God is the treasure. God is the ultimate possession. And if you just have him, you have everything. But then it's deeper again, because what was it about God that was so radical to Asaph? What did he see? What did he hear in the presence of God that created such a massive transformation? He went into God's presence, but what was it about the presence that affected him? I think he saw one aspect of God's character that changed everything for him. God, whose name is Jealous. The Jealous One. He was in the presence of the Jealous One, jealous to protect what is his. And what's his? What's God's? everything. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's jealous to protect his glory. His glory is his. We can't rob God of his glory by taking it for ourselves or giving it to something else. He's jealous. He will rage to protect his glory. But what else is his? You. You. I think a big fear for Asaph was that he was just holding on and he was afraid he was going to slip into the down the precipice and into the abyss and lose his faith and lose God. But then he says right at the end of the psalm, you hold me by my right hand. You've got a grip on me. You redirect my dark desires back to you. You'll take me into glory. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, though I might die, nothing will ever stop me from being separated from you. Because you have a crazy, full-on desire, God, to protect that which is yours, and I am yours. And to know that, I think, changed everything for him. And it ought to change everything for us. You are jealous for me. You will extend yourself to protect me. He always has his grip on you. Jesus says in John 10:28, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how much more will he graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Not angels, demons, death, nor life, height, nor depth, anything else in all creation. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus has you constantly. And I think out of that comes contentment. To be content. Where you say, I'm not missing out. How could I be missing out? I'm not missing out. I'm not comparing myself to anyone. There's no need to extend myself beyond my needs. I have God. So I have all. He grips me, so I have all. He rages like a mighty fire to protect me because I'm his. And in a world of consumers who are driven by envy, which we all are, driven by not enough, it's never enough. This is massive to actually be content in God. And that's no small thing. Invite the worship team up. The only way that it happened for Asaph to go from such a lowly point of being scared that he was losing his grip to being pulled down by envy and plagued by a sense that he was falling behind or he was missing out, he went into the presence of God. That's where everything shifts. Everything changed. So, of course, we need to have rhythms in our lives in which we are encountering the presence, where we know God is in front of us, he's behind us, he's on either side of us, he envelops us in his presence, And he's always waiting for us to just become aware of it. We don't have to go to the temple. Jesus has opened up the gateway into the presence. We just have to switch on to his reality with us and be real before him. To give him every desire we have, all of our dark emotions, and he will do his judo mastery and he will redirect it for his glory. And in those moments, it might be painful, but it's real change. It's deep change. So as we come together and sing now, knowing that God's presence is here, just invite you to be real. To be real, to do an internal look into your own heart and go, Lord, I am filled with envy. Maybe I'm filled with jealousy, and I know it's extending myself, it's extending my relationships, it's extending my finance. God, just take it and redirect it to a desire for you alone. And redirect it to just be jealous for my relationship with you, because you're jealous for me. Whatever it is, just be real. Just be real. Jesus, we come before you and ready our hearts. We want to follow in the rhythm set out by your psalmists and exemplified by you, Jesus, and by Christians throughout the centuries who have realized that I can't just put on some mask and be fake. I need to be real before you. There might be some of us here this morning, Lord, who are scared of losing their grip on you. Lord, would you meet us where we're at? Show us how much you are raging on our behalf. Your love and passion for us knows no bounds. Come, Lord, and remind us of that. Do your work, your expert work in us.